Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Jonah as we continue on today looking at the first three verses. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2 and we considered how this story opens from the perspective of God as we talked about those divine attributes that we see displayed through His Word to Jonah. But now we look at the man Jonah and we see his response to the Word of the Lord that came to him. And from that, we see something of the dangers of disobedience. So this is God's Word, Jonah 1, 1 through 3. The Word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. This is God's Word. 1979, a then 22-year-old young man traveled with his wife and two young sons to the United States for a two-week journey. One of their boys became sick. They took him to a doctor in Indianapolis who helped the child to be well again. Man traveled on to Los Angeles for some business meetings. His wife and children stayed in Indiana with some friends, and they went to the mall, and they did things that normal American folks do. As a young family ended their two-week stay in the United States, they sat in an airport departure lounge in Indiana, and they discussed the strange stares that they were getting from the people around them. Maybe it was his appearance, maybe it was her dress, but for whatever reason, they caught the attention of everyone around them. And they even noted that some of them were taking pictures of this family. But in her recollections of that visit to America, this man's wife never mentioned ever being approached by Christians who might have shared with them the offer of eternal life that could be found in Jesus Christ. Maybe it happened. They just didn't write about it or discuss it. Probably it didn't. But suppose it had happened. Suppose a Christian doctor had treated the ill son and said before they left the office, "Now, can I tell you about something far more important than your physical health?" Suppose someone shopping in the mall had come up to this lady and her children and said, "Has anyone ever shared with you the good news about Jesus?" But suppose rather than staring and taking pictures of them in the airport, some Christian traveler might have sat down beside of them and struck up a conversation that might have led to the offer of knowing Jesus. We'll never know what might have become of the young man and his family had those sorts of circumstances transpired, but instead we know the horrific story of what did become of this man. We know that he became the leader of a global empire of terrorism. We know that he was the architect of countless attacks of violence that amassed an incalculable number of human casualties. We know that a week ago tonight, we watched our president announce on television that this man had been shot and killed by the Navy SEALs. And based on what we know of his life and what we know of God's Word, we know that today he is in hell. And although we are grateful for the courage and the commitment of those who went in to make the world safer, we also know that Osama bin Laden's story could have been changed if a Christian had been courageous enough to tell him the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, I think we were all surprised to find out that he was living in what they're calling a mansion. You've seen the pictures. In a rather well-developed city in Pakistan, apparently for some time. And so before the president even left the hallway of the East room there, the news people were saying, "Well, if the Pakistan government knew this, why didn't they do anything about it?" That's a good question. I'll ask you a better question. Let's suppose we knew. Let's suppose you and I got some intel that we knew where he was. What would we have done about it? I mean, let's just say, for instance, that someone said to us, I think we know where this guy is, and I think he needs Jesus. Why don't we take a mission trip to Abbottabad to reach bin Laden with the gospel? Raise your hand if you're in. Now you know what was going through the mind of the prophet Jonah when the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to Nineveh." That's exactly what was going through his mind. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Doesn't seem like a great city to us. It's not even on the map anymore. It's called Mosul today in Iraq. But in Jonah's day, it was one of the most significant cities in the world. And archaeologists who've been digging there for some time have discovered in the ruins of Nineveh and other prominent cities around it the evidence of the wickedness of that empire, the terror of that empire, monuments that depict and describe what one historian calls a gory and blood-curdling history as bad as any we know. One Assyrian king wrote for himself, boasting that he had personally flayed the skin from many nobles and built towers of decapitated skulls while hanging others as decorations from the trees. Boys and girls were said to have been burned alive, and the king said that he himself had cut the arms and hands and noses and ears off of his victims and gouged out their eyes. It was to those people that Jonah was called by the Lord to go and preach a message. Not unusual, if you read the prophets, for God to speak to one of his prophets and say, "I want you to preach against this city." And they preach, man. They say, "Yep, all right, woe to that city. That city's going to be destroyed." It's a bit unusual, though, for God to call his prophet at this stage of history to put in a personal appearance in that city. You know, it's one thing to preach against a wicked city from the safety of Israel, but to actually go there and to say these difficult words there in their presence, that's a different thing. And that's what God was calling Jonah to do. And Jonah did what we find no other prophet in the entire Old Testament ever did. The Lord said, "Go." Jonah said, "No." God's first command to Jonah, found in verse 2, unless you're using the NIV, which for some reason omits this word, it's there in the Hebrew and it needs to be there for the sense of the story to flow. The first command that God gives to Jonah is, "Arise." Arise. And the first word of Jonah's response in verse 3 is that he arose. Same Hebrew word. He got up. God said, "Get up." He got up. That's a good first step of obedience. But that was the last step of obedience that Jonah took. His "got up and go," got up and went. But instead of going where God was calling him, he went in the opposite direction. Rather than 500 miles northeast to Nineveh, the Bible says that Jonah set out on a journey to Tarshish, 2,000 miles due west on the Atlantic coast of the country we call Spain. Jonah chose to disobey the Lord. And that was a decision that would prove to be disastrous and dangerous for him, and it will be for us as well if we choose to disobey the Lord. You see, when the Lord calls us to something, commands us to do something, we can't sit still. The Lord says, "Arise," and we must arise. The Lord says, "Go," and we must go. But we do not always go in the direction that He tells us to go. Sometimes we choose to disobey. And when we do, we find, just as Jonah found, that it is dangerous. It's a very detailed description of Jonah's defection here. And it demonstrates his decisive determination to go his own dangerous direction instead of that of the Lord. And here in verse 3, we see the dangers that lay in wait for us when we determine a course of disobedience as well. So we ask, why is disobedience so dangerous? And we find several answers to that here in verse 3. First one is this: that disobedience believes an empty promise. It believes an empty promise. You know, disobedience is not just a moral problem. It's a theological one as well. Yeah, at times, it's kind of like the chicken and the egg. Is it the theological problem or the moral problem before the other? Well, it's hard to tell sometimes. Sometimes, Paul says in Romans 1, sinful people have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, meaning that their desire to disobey God has caused them to reject some truth about God or else to believe some false thing about God, some lie about God. So the moral error in that case led to the theological error. But then there are times when it's the opposite. The theological error comes first and it leads to or causes the moral error. So that may have been the case, for instance, when Adam and Eve sinned. God had given them a promise. What? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It didn't seem like they believed that too much. Satan came along, even made them a false promise. You will not die. You will rather be like God if you eat it. So there's a theological error. God didn't really mean what he said. Satan's telling me the truth and not a lie. Therefore, we will do the thing that we want to do. These kind of thoughts go through our minds when we're tempted to disobey God as well. We tend to think to ourselves, you know, God probably really didn't mean what he said. I mean, that's probably one of those figurative passages. I think it's a poem or something. It's not really literally true that we have those consequences that God said in the Bible. God's not like, my God's not even like that. Or else, you know, we think, you know, I mean, this is probably not really that big of a deal. I mean, it's not like I'm murdering someone or, you know, committing adultery. This is just a minor step of disobedience. Or sometimes I think we think this way. You know, I bet I can pull this off and get away with it. I bet I can pull this off and not get caught and no one will ever know. Well, that would be a theological error. And once that theological error is made, the moral failure follows quickly after. We do what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. So, when Jonah was called to take the message of the Lord to the center of global terrorism, he didn't want to go. And he committed a theological error that led him into disobedience. What was that? He determined in his heart that he was going to flee. Flee from what? To flee from, it says it twice in verse 3, to flee from the presence of the Lord. In Hebrew, it reads literally, from the face of the Lord. I'm going to go somewhere where God can't see me. He thinks there's some place in the world where he can hide. God won't find him. God won't bother him anymore with these uncomfortable commands. That's a theological error. Disobedience is beckoning with empty promises, saying, come over here, come over here. You can hide over here. It's safe over here. God will never even notice. Come on over here. Well, surely, as a prophet of God, Jonah was familiar with the words of King David that we just read earlier in the service, Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Can't get away. James Montgomery Boyce says he would like to think. He says no biblical basis for this. But he said, I'd like to think that when Jonah got down to the harbor in Joppa, that the ship there waiting to sail to Tarshish was called the Wings of the Dawn. Psalmist says, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. At this moment, Jonah either chose not to believe that Psalm 139 spoke the truth about God, resulting in his decision to disobey, or else his desire to disobey was so strong that he rewrote his theology to accommodate his sin. Had his sin simply been a moral one rather than a theological one also, perhaps he could have just stayed put in Israel. Just said, I'm not going to go. Just not going to go to Nineveh. Like a toddler, you know, who says, stamps his feet. No, I'm not going to do what you told me to do, and I'm going to stand here and pout about it. Had Jonah's failure just been moral, that's what he would have done. But he didn't do that. There was a theological error. He arose and he fled to Tarshish by way of Joppa, thinking, or at least hoping, that he could find some corner of the earth where he could hide from God. Interestingly, both Joppa and Tarshish were places where Jonah knew that he could go without encountering any Jewish people. Jewish people who would speak and remind him of this God who had called him. No temple, no priests, no prophets, no worshipers of Yahweh. Therefore, these must be places that the Lord's not overly concerned with. So here Jonah can blend in with the crowds of pagans and escape the notice of God. We laugh at that. Blend in and not be noticed by God? Who on earth could think such a thing? Well, I dare say not only do we know many people who think that regularly, but we ourselves repeatedly in our lives have thought that way. When a Christian is determined to disobey God and enter into a sinful way of life, what's the first step they often take? They begin to distance themselves from the church. They begin to avoid contact with fellow believers. They make up excuses to justify their absence. I'm just so busy, you know. I got a lot of family things going on right now. I got stuff going on, you know, whenever I can't get there on Sunday mornings and, you know, nobody comes on Sunday night and, I mean, Wednesday night, you know, I'm just tired and, you know, and that thing during the week that y'all had, yeah, I just couldn't make it that day. Yeah, because I just had a lot going on. And, you know, besides, the last time I was there, so-and-so was there, and they're just a hypocrite. And I don't want to be around hypocrites when I come to church, which is a hypocritical thing to say. They stop reading their Bible, stop praying. They want nothing to do with anything or anyone that reminds them of the things of God. Maybe the thinking is, you know, if I'm over here doing my thing with these other people, God won't notice. I would venture to say there's not a person in this room who hasn't thought that at some point in their lives. And I would also suggest that that's one contributing factor to the fact that every Sunday, on any given Sunday, today's probably a bad example, but on any given Sunday, roughly 2/3 of the members of this church are not present. Why should we take that seriously? Why should we care? I mean, you know, hey, they're members of the church, their name's on paper somewhere. So what? They're not here. So what is this? That the first step a person makes away from the Lord is often a step away from the place where His people gather. So that should concern us in a major way. It may well be that, as Richard Phillips has written, that like Jonah, the fact that they avoid godly company demonstrates the true state of their hearts. They're drifting into the dangerous waters of disobedience, and we should care enough to reach out and rescue them before they drift too far. Not only are they in the error of forsaking the assembling of themselves together, as Hebrews 10:25 commands us, but they're removing themselves away from the word of life, from the place where ministry happens and discipleship happens and worship happens and fellowship happens. And they may also be committing a theological error, trying to hide from the presence of the Lord. They need to be warned that that's not possible. That might be God calling, so you might want to answer that. It's not possible to get away from His presence. He knows your cell phone number. Wasn't possible for Jonah. Not possible for us. It's an empty promise. And believing it's one of the dangers of disobedience. But that's not the only danger. The second one we see is that disobedience travels down a downward path. A downward path. I would imagine that for most people, when they determine to disobey God, they think that they're going to take a fast track to a higher plane of living. Disobeying God may seem to be the way up, a ladder to climb that might lead them to a bigger salary, a better relationship, a nicer house, and nicer possessions, things like that. And Jonah might be thinking that way. You know, if I go to Nineveh, I mean, who knows what will happen to me? But if I stay here, I know God's not going to get off my back and leave me alone. So I'm going to go to Tarshish, and I can start all over there. And I can be who I want to be, and I can do what I want to do, and I can settle down, maybe get a job, start a family, you know, and have everything I want. I'm moving up. I'm like the Jeffersons, moving on up. I thought that was pretty funny too. But notice in the text that every step Jonah takes is down. Is down. Same Hebrew word used repeatedly. He went down to Joppa, down into the ship. Later on we'll see he went down below the deck fall asleep. Later he will pray and say that he went down to the roots of the mountains. That's down at the bottom of the ocean. And it was there in the depths of the sea as Jonah was sinking deeper and deeper to the point of drowning and death that he realized his path was not leading him upward. Seems obvious the writer of the book of Jonah, whether it's Jonah himself or one of his close associates, uses this word repeatedly to warn us that if we choose to disobey God, then we're traveling a path that leads downward. I was reading the other day about the number of hikers who are rescued every summer at the Grand Canyon. They stand on the top of the south rim there where it's a nice 75 degrees, and the journey down the Bright Angel Trail looks very enticing. So they start down to get a better look at the canyon. Maybe want to go all the way and see the river, you know. And they go and they go and they go. 6 miles down that trail to the bottom. They've seen some amazing things. They get down there and they say, wow, man, great. We got some great pictures. I can't wait to put these on Facebook. But with every step down, the temperature goes up. By the time they get to the bottom of the canyon, it's no longer 75 degrees. It's 105 degrees. And they're dehydrated, and they're fatigued, and then they turn around and look behind them, and there's a 6-mile vertical trail they got to climb to get out of it. And every summer, people are pulled out by rescuers, and every summer, people die because they didn't realize how dangerous it was to go down that far. And the sin of disobedience is like that. We take a few steps in, and we say, this isn't so bad, you know, I'm going to go a little further, but every step takes us down. Down, down, and the conditions intensify and worsen, and the way out becomes harder and harder and more difficult. Boyce says, any way that is away from the Lord is down. The way may look beautiful when we start. The seas may look peaceful. The ship may be attractive, but the way is still down. The journey will take Jonah to the depths of the ocean, and there he will cry out for the Lord to rescue him, and God will answer his prayer in a somewhat fishy way. And it's only then that Jonah begins to move upward. Notice in verse 3 it says that Jonah rose up, because God said arise. He rose up, step up, but then God said go to Nineveh. He says I'm going to Tarshish, and he went down, 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 down. And at the bottom of the ocean, when he cries out to the Lord to rescue him, he says, oh Lord, you brought my life up. The only way up, once disobedience takes us down so far, is to turn to the Lord in repentance and to plead with him for a rescue. It is a dangerous journey down. Disobedience travels a downward path. It leaves empty promise. Also pays a high price. Make no mistake about it. To obey the Lord is costly. Following Jesus will lead to you making sacrifices. Bonhoeffer's famous book describes the painful cost of discipleship. But the cost of discipleship is not what should concern us. It should be the higher cost of non-discipleship that concerns us. The cost of disobedience. In verse 3, we read that Jonah went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare. You better believe he paid the fare. There are no free rides. We have to remember that in the ancient world, like in so many parts of the world today, money was something of a sophisticated innovation. Not many people had it. Not many people needed it. I've been in villages in the world where no one had any money, no one needed any money. If they had some, there's nothing to spend it on. You offer to pay. The guy in a village in Kenya gave me a stool that had been made by his grandfather. I don't know how old the thing was. It's sitting in my bedroom today. I said, how much do I owe you? I pulled out some money. He laughed. He said, what am I going to do with that? It doesn't work out here. You know, I go give it to somebody else, they'll laugh. Well, what can we do with that? Well, this economy that Jonah lived in operated by and large without the exchange of currency. And the journey of the distance we're talking about here would have been a very costly trip. would likely cost more than Jonah could have afforded to pay. That's why some have speculated that perhaps he had sold his house and all of his possessions to afford the price of this journey. No thought of coming back. This is a one-way ticket. But it's all worth it in his mind. This journey is going to get God off my back for good. Once I get to Tarshish, that's a wealthy city with a lot of industry, you know, I'm going to start over and I'm going to rebuild my life from scratch. Only one problem with that plan. God knew something Jonah didn't know. He always does. God knew that Jonah wasn't going to make it to Tarshish. Somewhere out in the Mediterranean Sea, Jonah is going to be thrown overboard from that boat. And by the way, the last thing that the sailors said to Jonah was not, "Would you like a refund for your ticket?" He paid the fare, no refund, and he got thrown overboard and didn't make it to his destination. So we find Jonah sort of back where he started from, but now with nothing to his name but a tragic story to tell. Disobedience is costly. I mean, obedience is costly, you know? I mean, surely Jonah wouldn't have found a free ride to Nineveh if he'd said, "Oh, yeah, I'll go to Nineveh." If he had to sell his house to go to Tarshish, who knows what he would have to do to get to Nineveh. But, you know, it's interesting to me that there's no mention of how Jonah would afford the trip to Nineveh. I mean, God doesn't say to him, you know, "Sell your possessions and purchase a camel to ride to Nineveh." You know, in fact, the Hebrew is rendered in verse 2, it could be literally translated, "Arise and walk to Nineveh." That's a long trip. That's 500 miles on foot. That's about 8.5 hours in a car going 65 miles an hour. How far is that on foot? I don't know. That's a long way. I never walked that far on foot. Probably in my life, all total, haven't walked that far on foot. But no discussion about how Jonah's going to pay for that trip. That's because when you go where God calls you to go and you do what God calls you to do, you know that God is going to provide for you every step of the way. Recent mission trip to Nepal, every person who went on that trip was responsible for over $2,000. I dare say that none of us could have afforded to take that trip. But the question I asked those who were considering going was not, "How many of you can write me a check for $2,000 today?" Didn't ask that question. In fact, I never even mentioned that part of it. I asked this question: is God calling you to go? Because if you pray about it and you say, "God is calling me to go," I don't have to worry how it's going to get paid for. Because God's going to pay for it. His will equals His bill. Where the finger of God points, the hand of God is there to provide. So the question is not, can you afford to obey God? The question is He calling you? And if He is, you can't afford to not obey God. You know, God provided so abundantly for that Nepal team that when we got to the border between India and Nepal, they said, "Guess what? You're going to have to replan your whole itinerary. You can't come back this way. You're going to have to buy plane tickets. You're going to have to go to a different city. You're going to have to spend more nights in a hotel room." We're not sure we can afford to do all this. And I sat down that night with a spreadsheet and a calculator and a notepad and figured up, not only did we have enough to pay our way over, we had enough for all that rerouting, and when we got home, we had $165 left over to reinvest into the ministries of Nepal. Because God provided for those that He called. If you obey the Lord, He provides. That's true for every aspect of life, not only international missions. You may be wrestling right now in your life thinking, you know, "I can't afford to tithe because I have so many bills to pay." It may be that if you would trust Him and obey, you'd find that He provides for you to pay your bills in ways you never expected. There's always a cost to obey, but the Lord provides for it. There's a much higher cost to disobey, and you pay your own way that way. Barnhouse once said, "When you run away from the Lord, you never get where you're going. And you always pay your own fare. But when you go the Lord's way, you get where you're going and He pays the fare." You've seen those commercials from Southwest Airlines. My favorite one was where the guy misspells the word in the end zone. And the voiceover says, "Want to get away?" Sometimes we want to get away, don't we? The Delta used to advertise with this saying, "Delta is ready when you are." If God's calling you to follow Him on the difficult path of obedience, to do a hard thing, go to a hard place, have a difficult conversation, whatever it is, you might want to get away. And Delta or a ship at Joppa or some method of escape will always be there with the door open waiting to take you where you want to go. But you may find that the cost of disobeying is greater than the cost of obeying. And you may never make it to your final destination. I tell you, this world is not a safe place to live. I found there's really only one place you can be that's safe. And that's being in the center of God's will. If you are where He wants you to be, doing what He wants you to do, then you're as safe as you can ever be. He's going to protect and provide for you, and you know that your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you think the cost of obedience is high, I assure you it's nothing compared to the cost of disobedience, because that, my friends, is dangerous, and it pays a high price. Finally, last point is this. Disobedience not only pays a high price, not only goes on a downward path, not only believes an empty promise, but disobedience paints a vivid picture. Now, if you've ever, some of you maybe even late last night or this morning received an email from me. That's when the phone tree is out of commission. I send out the prayer request via email to many of you and ask you to help me share. If you've ever received an email from me, you have approximately 65% of the information you need to hack into my email account. Just by getting an email from me. You know what site to visit to get into my email account. And you know what username to enter to get into my email account. But what you don't have is the password. And the password is that phrase, that string of characters that exists to prove that the person who's logging in is really who he claims to be. And so without that, you're locked out. They know that you're fake. You don't have the password. There's a spiritual truth that's very similar to that. You know, you can visit the church and you can call yourself a Christian and you can say the right things and show up at the right times with the right people, but you may be nothing more than a spiritual hacker. If you want to validate your identity as a Christian, you need the password. And the password is obedience. Obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You can have the right username, Christian, but do you have the password, obedience? Without it, you may find that you're locked out. You may hear the most tragic words in the Bible. I never knew you. Depart from me. Jonah was not a rookie when this call came to him. 2 Kings 14:25 says he had prophesied in Israel about reclaiming ancient boundaries, and God brought that prophecy to pass under the hand of Jeroboam II. I mean, Jonah was an experienced, seasoned veteran, a prophet who had perhaps even been trained in the ministry by Elijah and Elisha. He had a track record of faithfulness and success. I mean, what this guy said, God did. But past spiritual accomplishments never speak so loudly as the present pattern of obedience. So listen to me. When you talk about your walk with the Lord and all your verbs are in the past tense, I'd say you need to go have a heart check with the Lord. Same could be true on the scale of the church. Look, if our best days are behind us, then we need to do the world a favor and either shut her down or else start charging admission and call it a museum. If our best days aren't right now and ahead of us, then we just are not in there. We're not walking with the Lord. It's not about what we've done in the past. It's about what we're doing right now. A lot of people live in perpetual disobedience, deceived about their true spiritual condition. You say something to them about it, they say, oh yeah, well, once upon a time, you know, way back then, you know, I did this thing. I said this thing. I experienced this thing. Now, I'm a firm believer in the proposition that once a person is saved, that he or she is always saved. I think the Bible teaches that. But I think the Bible teaches just as often and just as clearly that not everyone who claims to be saved really is. It's not about past performance. It's not about past professions of faith. It's about present proof that you possess saving faith today. That proof is found only one place, in our obedience. God proves His people through their perseverance. And if Jonah's story ends right here, I mean, if you open the book of Jonah and there's just three verses there, the word of the Lord came, arise, go to Nineveh. Jonah said no, he went to Tarshish, the end. If that's where the story ends, I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for this man's salvation. And I don't even know what a plug nickel is. But I wouldn't give it to him for his salvation. If he truly knows the Lord, then we have to expect that this is not the end of the story. That he will get turned around. And he will finish well. Otherwise, he will die and he will leave us with life's most important question unanswered. You don't want to go out like that. I don't want to go out like that. I don't want somebody preaching my funeral sermon in which they ask a bunch of questions that nobody in the room can answer. I want to know that my profession of faith in Christ was proven by my perseverance in the pursuit of godliness and obedience in my life. I want to know that. I want you to know that. I don't want to preach your funeral sermon with a bunch of question marks. I don't want to stand up there and say, well, I believe this person's in heaven, and everybody in the room's thinking, not me, but I don't believe that in a minute. I want you to prove it by the way you live. Prove it by your obedience so nobody's wondering when that last day comes around. When I say this person believed in Jesus Christ, everybody in the room will say, I can believe that. I can believe that. You know, Jonah, he's not indispensable to the plan of God. There are other prophets that God can use. I mean, God can write Jonah off right here and say, you don't want to go? Fine. The end. And the story ends right there. Think about the book of Esther. Esther's wrestling with this decision about taking that bold stand to save her people. And here's godly Mordecai who says to her, if you don't speak up right now, then God will, he doesn't say God, the name of God's not, he says relief and deliverance will arise from another place. In other words, you are not God's last and only hope. You can decide to disobey and God will still do what he set out to do. But when Mordecai said that to Esther, he says, relief and deliverance will arise from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. You can decide to disobey. It's not going to throw a monkey wrench in God's plans at all, but it might bring your own story to a tragic end. The same is true for Jonah and for me and for you. We cannot threaten God with our disobedience. God says go somewhere. God says do something. God says say something. God is not threatened when we say, I'm not doing that. Now, He can drop you into the ocean of judgment and let you perish there. Or He can break you and bring you back to Himself. And if you truly belong to Him, that's exactly what He will do. For the sake of His own name. Not because you're so great, but because He is. And if you truly belong to Him, He will bring you back for the sake of His own name. But the danger of disobedience is that it rips the veil away from our spiritual lives and exposes the vivid picture of who we really are in terms of our relationship with Christ. And as for Jonah, right now, that's not a pretty picture. We'll have to wait and see how it turns out for him, but right now, not pretty. How will it turn out for Jonah? Good question. Better question. How will it turn out for you? What does your way of life say about your spiritual condition? Does your obedience display a picture of the glorious and gracious salvation that you've received, or does your disobedience portray a picture of one who's far away from this God who is mighty to save? Well, what a paradox Jonah presents to us. He's called by the Lord to bring a message of the Lord to sinful people who will perish unless they turn to God and cry out in repentance. But Jonah says, no, I don't want to do that. I'm not going. Aren't you glad that you're not a Ninevite perishing under the burden of your sin, waiting for Jonah to make up his mind about whether or not he's going to come bring you the good news of God or not? Aren't you glad, rather, that the Lord Jesus referred to himself as one who's greater than Jonah? Sent from a comfortable place to a difficult place to say a difficult word to an obstinate, wicked people. The Lord Jesus didn't say no when the Father said, go, he said, not my will, but thine be done. And he referred to himself as one who is greater than Jonah. When Jonah had the call to go and bring the message, the word of God, to these wicked people, Jonah said no. When Jesus had the opportunity to come into the world, he's greater than Jonah. He came, and he spoke, and he suffered, and he died to redeem us. And the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he was God, but he didn't say, I'm not doing this, I'm God. No, rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And then Paul says this, that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so it's in the obedience of Christ that the disobedience of Jonah is dealt with. And the disobedience of me and you is dealt with. Our disobedience is placed on Him as He dies. And He bears the judgment we deserve. And He cleanses us and covers us in the garment of His perfect obedience when we turn in repentance and faith to Him. And He empowers us with His indwelling Spirit to live the life of obedience that demonstrates the genuineness of our faith. So listen, turn to Him. Trust Him to save you. And walk in the obedience that He commands and empowers you to live. Tell this to the world. Disobedience is far too dangerous. All its promises are empty. All of its price tags are too high. All of its steps go down. And the picture it paints will tell the world whether you really know this Christ or not. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give this time of response to You now. We thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the warning that we find in it about the dangers of disobedience. Knowing that right now, likely in my own life, I'm taking some steps down that path. In the present tense, I'm doing it right now. Lord, we would say with that hymn writer, we're prone to wander, or we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. And so in our time of response today, may we offer up to You, just as that hymn writer says, here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. And grant that Your Spirit would empower obedience in those of us who belong to You by faith in Jesus. That there would be no question mark at the end of our life, but rather a bold exclamation point. It says that we believed in Christ and lived to bring glory and honor to His name. Now, Lord, hear us in our silence as we commit concerns and burdens and responses of our own heart to You in response to Your Word.